slightly past the six. So let's begin. We're in Jeremiah chapter 3, but we're going to look at chapter 2 to get the big picture of the whole message that he is giving in these verses. Let me ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for your truth, that we need not walk in darkness, but that we can have the light of your word. And we thank you that you have revealed to us the greatness of your character and the greatness of your accomplishments in sending forth your son to be born a normal human being and yet the Son of God. And we thank you that you have made him Lord, that you have accomplished eternal redemption through his blood on Calvary's cross. And we thank you that you raised him from the dead and that you have given us a living hope. We pray today that your word would teach us more of yourself, more of ourselves, that we might truly depend on you, truly trust in you, and walk closely with you. And that we would honor the Lord Jesus Christ as we love the Lord our God and as we love our neighbors ourselves. By the power of your Spirit, may you make these a reality in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, in chapter 2, we see the beginning of the chapter begins with, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying," and so we have a nice long message that the Lord gave to Jeremiah, to the nation of Israel. And he begins by talking about their love relationship, Israel and the Lord, as Israel traveled from Egypt to the promised land. And then all of a sudden it appears as though the nation of Israel finds some sort of injustice with God because they begin to walk after other idols. And they commit flagrant idolatry throughout the land. And God gave them a good land, but they polluted it. They made it an abomination. And it was with the people, the priests, the rulers, and the prophets. They had all gone astray. No one was asking any questions concerning the Lord. They had completely forgotten him, and they had gone to their idols. So God contends with them and asks them a question. He says, "Do any of the foreign nations trade their gods that are not gods for other things that are not gods?" And he said, "No, but my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns." So then he asked them how well the other nations have treated them, and the lions, the kings of the empires have treated them very rudely. And the people of Memphis and Tapanes in Egypt have shaved the crown of your head. They had taken the king of Israel and had humiliated him. And yet, we sometimes think that other people are doing these things to us. We think that it's the kings of the land that are afflicting us. We think that it's the rulers of the world that have the power to control our lives. But God says in verse 17, "Have you not done this to yourself? It is your sins that have brought this about." Yes, God uses people in the world to discipline us and to bring his judgment upon us if necessary. But the reason why these things happen to us is not because Nebuchadnezzar wills it. It's not because Cyrus the Persian wills it. It's because God wills it, because of the sin of the nation of Israel. And then he says he broke their yoke in Egypt, and yet they served every idol imaginable in every high hill and under every green tree, which they should never have done, because when they went into the promised land, they were supposed to not only destroy the people, but they were to destroy these places and they didn't destroy the places. They actually used them for their own idolatry. And then he compares them to a young camel, and he compares them to a wild donkey who doesn't need to be sought by the male donkeys because it chases after them. And Israel is a harlot of such a nature that she seeks after her lovers. Her lovers don't even need to seek after her. And though a thief may be shamed, they aren't ashamed by calling a tree or a stone their father or their mother. And yet when times get tough, what did they do? They turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, save us." And so God answers in almost a sarcastic way, "Well, where are your gods to save you that you've served all these years? Let them save you if you need help." And so they've transgressed against the Lord. The Lord has disciplined them and has received no repentance. He says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me." That which is most precious in the human sense, people don't forget. If there's a fire in somebody's house, what's the one thing that everybody wants to make sure they get besides the people and the pets? The pictures. Because they can't be replaced. Well, God says, "My people have forgotten that which is by far the most precious thing to them, me, the Lord God." It says these individuals, these Israelites, are so good at their sin that they can actually teach wicked people how to become more wicked. They go to Egypt, they go to Assyria, they go from here to there. But God has rejected not only Israel, he has rejected their help. So they will not find help in Assyria. They will not find help in Egypt. Their help will be found only in the Lord, and if they do not turn to him, he will be their judge. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, God says, "If a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and belongs to another man, will he return to her?" In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, it says, "If a man divorces his wife and she gets married to another man, she is not allowed to be divorced by that husband and return to her first one." That would cause the nation to be defiled. But what is Israel trying to do? They're trying to divorce God, be married to idols, and then come back to God. God doesn't put up with this nonsense of saying, "Well, I'll have idols today and I'll have God tomorrow. I'll have idols the next day, I'll have God the next day." No, either the Lord is God or he is not. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. So God says, "Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers. You've gone after this idol, this idol, this idol, this false god, this false god, and yet you turn to me. You've played the harlot with all these other lovers, and then you turn back to me as though that can be done." It says, "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated or raped by the roads you sat for them?" Sort of like the way Tamar sat for Judah, waiting for her father-in-law to have a child with him because he wouldn't give her his third son. She sat like a harlot waiting for them, like an Arab in the desert. They are ubiquitous in the desert. And are feared because they're everywhere and they're robbing people. And you have polluted a land with your harlotry and your wickedness. Judah is audacious. They are bold as brass. They have committed idolatry and harlotry to the nth degree, and yet they claim to be God's people. They claim to turn to Him. Again, it reminds me of the scene that Ezekiel saw where the graven images of the idols were carved in the very walls of the temple. How could you do that? The temple of the living God, the temple that was built by Solomon, you now carve images of idols as though that's who you worship? So wherever they are, whatever they're doing, they have wholeheartedly given themselves to this idolatry and harlotry. In verse 3, it says, therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. God had promised the nation of Israel enormous blessings. He had promised them rains when they needed them, spring rains and showers when the crops needed them the most, and probably in some sense promised them to withhold the rain when it was harvest season so they could get out there with their tools and harvest the grain, harvest the crops. He promised to water their land perfectly. You know, we have water restrictions and we can water on this day and that day. There'd be no need for water restrictions ever. Everything would have been watered perfectly from heaven. But now God has withheld the showers and the spring rain. And you would think that would cause them to shape up. You know, you pop somebody in the forehead to get their attention. But they had the forehead of a harlot. One that's just angry and bitter and determined to continue in their sin. And you refuse to be ashamed. God tried to shame them by withholding the showers, but they refused it. And have you not just now called to me, my Father? You are my friend. You are the friend of my youth. God loves everybody, right? God loves us. He's our friend. We're all children of God, right? God is the Father of us all. And so we can turn to God in times of trouble because He's so merciful and so kind and so generous and so loving. Not when you have the harlot of a forehead and refuse to be ashamed. This is hypocrisy to the nth degree. This is the hypocrisy that Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you serve me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Your heart is attached to idols, even if those idols be gods of your own imagination, even if those idols be your own self. Verse 5 says, will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Will God really be angry with us? Can God really get indignant with people, being the loving, gracious God that He is? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. You participated in all the sin you wanted to participate in. And as it says in Romans chapter 1, God gives them over to degrading passions, and you had your way. But be sure that though God is patient and God gives time for repentance, the one that does not repent, He is angry with the sinner all day long. He is indignant with those who have harlots' foreheads. Then we see a comparison of two sisters in verses 6 through 11, and Judah was supposed to make an observation of Israel in verses 6 and 7. It says, then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king. Now, if you remember Josiah the king, he was the last good king of Israel. His father was Manasseh, the absolute worst king of Israel, who reigned for 52 years and sacrificed his children to the fire gods. It appears that he repented in his latter days and actually trusted the Lord. But in the time of his sin, God said, okay, that's it. I've had it. Judah is going to be judged because of the sins of Manasseh, and I will not change my mind. Josiah comes along and God postpones the judgment. The judgment came in the days of Josiah's sons. But the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. So, faithless Israel, who brought in idolatry to faithless Israel? First King Jeroboam brought in the calf worship in the two cities to make sure that when the three times a year Israel was supposed to go to Jerusalem, the Israelites, who are now different from the nation of Judah, the Israelites wouldn't go to Jerusalem, which was in Judea or in Judah. That they would stay in Israel and worship the Lord at these two places of golden calf worship so that they wouldn't have a revolt on their hands or something like that. And then the wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel brought in Baal worship, and that became the norm after them. And even though the Lord proved himself to be the true and the living God through the prophet Elijah, Jezebel's response was, I'm going to kill you. That's what she said to Elijah. She didn't repent when she saw very clearly that the Lord was God. And so faithless Israel has now just plunged themselves into all manner of wickedness and idolatry, so that in 722 BC, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came against the cities of Judah, and they destroyed many of them and came to the city of Jerusalem, where Hezekiah prayed to the Lord that the Lord would defend them, and 185 or 186,000 Assyrians died in one night. And Jerusalem was spared, and so was Judah, for the sake of David, the king, and the covenant that God had made with David. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? We've got the line of David. We've got Hezekiah. We've got Uzziah. We've got Josiah. We've got David. We've got the good kings on our side. But Israel, all their kings were evil. They led all their people into evil. Did you see what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. She was faithless. Verse 7, I thought, after she has done these things, she will return to me. She will find out that these things are no good. We got the prophet Elijah fighting the prophets of Baal. And Elijah won. God won. Elijah withheld rain from the land until he prayed, and then it rained. It was obviously the Lord that was with Elijah. Surely Israel will return to the Lord. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. There's treachery around the corner. Judah sees the faithlessness of Israel. And she sees what happens to faithless Israel. Israel was part of the covenant people of God, and they were taken into captivity. What would spare Judah from the same fate? Verse 8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. How can you see the consequences of sin and continue to participate in them. Because sin is utterly sinful. Sin is utterly deceitful. The one who is a murderer and a deceiver from the beginning and a liar from the beginning, Satan, works through deceit. Her treacherous sister Israel did not fear, but she went away and was a harlot also. What are the characteristics of these sisters? Israel is faithless, but Judah is treacherous. She's sneaky and will stab you in the back. Verse 9. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, in other words, she considered it a light offense. She continued in it, so she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. It would be one thing to make an idol in the form of a man and think that maybe Alexander the Great was some god on earth because of his great accomplishments. It would be another thing to think that a bull was a god because it's strong and big and difficult to tame sometimes. It might make sense that a lion is your god, for he is the king of beasts, but a stone? A rock? That can't move at all? How does a rock help you? In a tree? Okay, it grows up, but it can't move from place to place. It doesn't see. These people have gone to idolatry in the depths of depravity. And what was Judah's sin? Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Israel did not return, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. Judah didn't come back to the Lord with open arms and say, "You will be our God." Say something like Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Nothing like that. She returned in deception. She is treacherous. She says, "We will return to you, Lord," but in her heart, no, no way. She's a liar and a deceiver and treacherous. And she will even stab God in the back if she has the opportunity. Verse 11, the comparison of the two sisters. And the Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Now, obviously, neither one of these nations were righteous. But the one that goes off into harlotry and ignores the Lord is actually considered more righteous in some sense, certainly not in a salvation sense, considered more righteous than the one who returns to the Lord deceitfully, but has those idols of the heart as that which controls them. So, in conclusion, for these 11 verses of Jeremiah chapter 3, what things can we say that we've learned about God and His Word? One thing: when God speaks, He means it. He doesn't say things that He doesn't mean. He is patient, He is kind, He is forgiving, and sometimes it comes across as though He didn't mean what He said. But He does. He was patient with faithless Israel for many years. He was patient with treacherous Judah for many years. But when He said He would judge them, He judged them, just like He said He would. What else do we learn about God and His Word in these passages? I think we learn that God is not the father of everyone. God is not the friend of everyone in the sense that we use that word. Yes, God is the creator of all mankind, and in that sense is the father of everyone. And God is not far from any one of us, as Paul would say. But the ones to whom God is a friend and the ones to whom God is a father are the ones who trust in him. He is not a father, he is not a friend to the ones who blatantly rebel against him and have the forehead of a harlot and refuse to turn to the Lord but demand to serve their idols. What else do we see about God and his word in these verses? He is a God who is angry. And he is a God who is indignant. He is angry with the sinner all day long. And unless you repent of your sins, he is angry with you. He is angry with not only nations, but he is angry with individuals. And what does this teach us about man and his responsibilities? Well, it teaches us that man, again, is incurably religious. He has to have some God. Even if he doesn't recognize it, even if he doesn't understand it, he has to have some God, even if that God is his own mind. For man will make absolute statements. He'll even make absolute statements that there are no absolutes. But that's the absolute statement that he has defined for himself as the absolute statement. And man defines all kinds of absolutes for himself. But does man turn to the Lord for his absolutes? Not in general, not unless the Lord turns his heart to them. So what would be an absolute that man would hold to? Well, it's wrong to kill people. That would be an absolute that man would hold to. And yet, why would man hold to that? Is it not because God has deemed that to be sinful? And yet, man in his sin does what? Said in chapter 2 that the nation of Israel had started murdering innocent people who hadn't even broken into their house. Man will actually take that which is the most obvious of absolutes, not to kill another human being, and say it's now okay to do so. Now we got these people going around smacking somebody else upside the head, seeing how long they can knock them out. What kind of depravity is that? It's the depravity of a man who has turned from God, who serves his idols, which is himself. We are amazed, and we should be amazed, but on the other hand, it shouldn't surprise us in the least that men are going around bashing each other in the head. That's sort of what I would expect people to do, unless they're restrained in some way by God. And what do we learn about man's responsibilities? Man's responsibility, now this was obviously written to the chosen nation of Israel and its sister nation, Judah. And certainly they had a responsibility to worship the Lord and trust in him and walk according to his ways. But this is the responsibility of every man. If every man indeed is the creature of God, if God is the creator of all men have their responsibility, owe their life to him, and they should willingly serve the Lord. But most men have the head of a harlot, the forehead of a harlot, and will not repent. Okay. That's what I had. Anybody else have something that struck you from these 11 verses or something else you may have been studying this week that you would like to share with the rest of us? Yes. I didn't hear the first part. Yeah, Ahab and Jezebel started the Baal worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. That was just folly. That was more Egyptian than anything. And to Aaron's credit, and we don't want to give him much, to Aaron's credit, Moses had not come down with the Ten Commandments saying you shall not make a graven image. He still shouldn't, but they hadn't received that commandment. And two, the bull in Egypt was a symbol of a mighty God, so he chose the best symbol he could for the people who had freaked out on him and wanted an idol to lead them back to Egypt. I mean, it was all evil and sinful, but to Aaron's credit, he did, I guess, the best he could under the situation. But that was mainly Egyptian idolatry.
Mm-hmm. All of these other
right.
ideas, but this is when it became a nationalized thing
right. And it became nationalized in Israel through Ahab and Jezebel, and then obviously it trickled down into Judah as well. There were so many idols, as the Lord said through Jeremiah, your idols are as many as your cities. There were so many idols at this time. They were worshiping them in so many places. It would be hard to know which one was the primary one. But Baal would certainly be up there. Yes, Eddie? Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Excellent point. One of the commentators said Jeremiah is also the one who wrote Jeremiah 31, the new covenant that God promises to make with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Doesn't say with the Gentiles, but we have been brought near. So yeah, there is much here to see that man, even in his most idolatrous ways, there is a God who is merciful. And I think that's the danger of legalism or acceptance by what you do, that we tend to point our finger at those who aren't doing well, who are actually doing worse than us, because that makes us feel better. But Judah was not supposed to look at Israel and point the finger and say, look at you guys, deserve what you got. No, they were supposed to look at Israel and realize they were exactly like them and repent. So when you see the man on the street who is as debauched and depraved and wicked as possible, just be reminded that's you apart from the grace of God for real. Not by statement, not by some clever quote. That's for real. That is you apart from the grace of God.
Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Is he saying you've gone out and played the harlot, but now you're
I'm going to say, in the context of the passage, that you've played the harlot, and yet you pretend to come back to me. Because that seems to be the message of the passage. Because it calls Israel treacherous. And in chapter 2, it talked about where are your God? And yet you return to me, and where are your gods to save you? So I would say, within the context of chapter 2 and the middle part of chapter 3, that it's saying, yet you attempt to come to me in addition to all these other gods. Now, is it wrong to say that God is calling Israel to repent? No, but I don't think that's what that verse is really getting at that point. So I don't have a problem with the way the King James translates it, but I'm not sure that that's getting at the point of the passage. But I'm sure there are other men who would disagree with me. Right. Right. Yeah, and when we went through Hosea, we even saw that it says God will allure her. I mean, he's going to court Israel and make himself attractive to her, and she will return. And that's what I think Eddie was getting at as well. There is a message of hope and mercy and grace in this chapter if we look at other passages, but I don't think that this passage is talking about the grace of God per se. That would be my understanding, and I certainly could be wrong. Yes?
I couldn't help but think in chapter 3, verse 3, where talking about you had a harlot's forehead refused to be ashamed. She had a harlot has a determination to be able to fight. I couldn't help but think of the account of a woman caught in adultery in John 8. And particularly here a while, this was in recent last few weeks when this Phil Robertson, the Duck Dynasty guy, and all the debate was going on about him quoting out of 1 Corinthians 6 about don't be deceived, and those that practice these things will not inherit. And I listened to, back to me on Fox News, some of the religious people that they had on there that were discussing this, that claimed that Phil Robertson was wrong about that, that what the New Testament teaches is about love. God loves everybody. And the one that I'm thinking of used John chapter 8, the woman caught adultery, and the fact that Christ didn't condemn her, and so therefore we shouldn't condemn evil practice either. So, misconstruing all of these factors, and that in relationship to what we're discussing here, because you've got Judah looking on, and Israel doing these things, and Judah has the greater condemnation for observing this happening. Mm-hmm. To Israel and not changing.
Right.
And that's really exactly what Christ was dealing with the Pharisees,
mm-hmm.
and their hard heart,
mm-hmm.
as they looked at the woman caught in adultery, and they were simply using her as a tool to try to trip the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And Christ would have no part of that.
Right.
And ultimately, of course, what the religious guy on TV failed to look at is what Christ's words to her. First of all, Christ can forgive anybody.
Right.
He's God.
Exactly.
In fact, that's a good deity passage.
Right.
But secondly, he said, go and sin no more.
Exactly.
And that has to do with repentance.
Mm-hmm.
A turning. And he can also make that pronouncement. And it can be carried forth.
Right.
And we know that it's real, because even that is an effectual act. Mm-hmm. But there was no turning of any of these here. The past. comes back to us.
Mm-hmm.
It comes back to the church today that can be observing all of this evil going on in society,
mm-hmm.
and knowing what the Word of God declares about it, and then just kind of brushing it under the rug. Well, you know, we
right.
love everybody.
Right.
Really, really twisted truth of God,
mm-hmm.
who He is.
Very much so.
And so forth. And we caught in that yeah. same trap.
Yeah, that's what Richard was sort of alluding to. Instead of pointing their finger at the woman caught in adultery in a judgmental way, they should have been looking at themselves and saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. And I think when Jesus wrote in the sand, they began to understand, except for the grace of God, there go I. Well, obviously the people who were attacking him had no confidence in the Bible being the Word of God at all. But I did hear one person say something like, well, this guy needs to get his life right before he starts pointing fingers at others. Well, not that he needed to get his life right, but his life was a wreck at one time. And he has tasted the grace of God. And he'll tell you what he did wrong. But he'll tell you what he did wrong, and he knows it was wrong.
Remember the old saying,
yeah.
Got free,
I know. Yeah, I thought of that. It's changed. Right. Yeah. If Jesus came to save sinners and you never point out the sin of sinners, how do they ever know that he's saved? So if you have someone like a Joel Osteen who's just happy and everything's bright and everything's good and nobody's ever done anything wrong, then how does he say at the end of his message, if you accepted Christ as your Savior, call this number? How can you accept Christ as a Savior when everybody's right? I don't understand that at all. No, you don't need a Savior because you're already, all you have to do is either be good or do good or think good or think positive or something. You don't need a Savior. And I just don't understand that ministry at all.
You've been encouraged by the number of people and by the money that comes in.
That would be encouraging. Yeah, I would like to have that number of people and that amount of money. That would be encouraging. If we maintain, I'm teasing you. Very happy with where I am. What?
Don't look for that anytime
soon. I'm not looking for that. Not unless I depart from this world before the rest of you. Okay. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, again, thank you for revealing yourself to us and for being gracious to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for having him be the Lamb that was slain even before the foundation of the world. Thank you for choosing us and placing us in him and conforming us to his image and giving us the hope that one day we shall be made like him. And we long for that day, and while we have days upon this earth, we pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ, that our light would shine in such a way that men would see good works in us that have been accomplished by the power of your Spirit working through us. And we ask that you would accomplish these things for the sake of the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.